I'd like to start today by reminding you of a word, or maybe teaching you a word for the first time that isn't commonly used anymore, and that word is penitent. Everybody say penitent. Penitent, I don't really like it when preachers do this, but I feel like I need to today. Penitent is defined in our dictionary as, it's the Oxford Dictionary, as feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong. And it includes the word repentant in it. If you're an English language enthusiast, you might realize that penitent would have similar roots to words like repentance, penance. Have you ever heard that word before? Penance. What does that word mean? Paying your dues. You're paying a penance, right? You're trying to undo something maybe wrong. And it also is linked to the word penitentiary. Anybody want to go there this afternoon? No, I didn't think so. So we're not gonna see this word in our text today in Psalm chapter 6. But since about the 3rd century, Christians, the church as a whole, not just this church or one particular church, but Christians as a whole, have grouped some psalms together to use in the church for confession of sin and repentance. They are known as the penitential psalms. And there's about 7 of them that are still used to this day in more what we would call liturgical churches. Psalm 6 happens to be the first one that's on that list. And I want to, obviously, you might be asking, why is this important for us to know? Well, first, penitent is a closely related synonym to repentance. Today, we're going to be talking about repentance a lot. We're talking about repentance when we do baptisms. That is kind of a theme of the day. This is a psalm that we can read and walk through when it comes time or when you feel the need to repent. Understanding the text, then, is important, and we're going to go through this psalm here in a second, but also understanding how the church has used the scriptures throughout history can tap into an instructive wisdom that helps us navigate the biblical texts. Knowing what penitence means, and that this psalm has been set apart in a list of psalms by Christians who have gone before us, helps us to know where to turn when we find ourselves caught up in sin and in need of deliverance. Sometimes we are quick to write off folks that are older than us. Do you ever remember doing that? Yeah? Some of you don't anymore, right? Because now you're older and you're like, we're pretty smart, you know? But when we were younger, we oftentimes would look at silver-haired folks and think, what do you know? You know, pop culture has totally changed. You don't even know what a tweet is, you know? My pastor, when I was young, used to call it Twitters or something like that instead of tweets, if you're on social media. And it always made me roll my eyes as a kid. I was like, you don't know anything. But he did. So one of the things that we need to consider, because we're in a culture today that loves to throw off history, that loves to think about the people that have gone before us as, quite frankly, maybe a little crass, but idiots, right? Our culture loves to tear down what was once remembered and honored and install something new. And so sometimes in the church, what we can do is reject all of church history. Did they get some things wrong? Yeah. Yeah, there have been some reforms along the way, some restoration maybe of the faith. And are we going to get some things wrong today? Absolutely we are. However, there is a history, and there is a wisdom, and there have been people who have been used by God to instruct the church. And I think that considering that Psalm 6 has been used for 17 centuries as a penitential psalm should help us understand how to use this. It helps us to know where to turn and what to read for ourselves, or a friend who knows that they are under the Lord's discipline, and when we need confidence that God has not cast us off. And it helps us to know how to feel in the midst of guilt and shame that comes with offending God, and how we can feel about God's faithful love that can deliver us from wrath and into grace. So the way that David starts the psalm really sets the stage for this idea of repentance. In verse 1 of Psalm chapter 6, we read, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath." God's anger is wrath. God's anger and wrath is stirred when? When there's sin, right? When something we do offends him. When there's something that he's asked us clearly not to do and we've decided to do it. That when evil is present. Something that is important for us to understand is that God doesn't have bad days like you or I might have bad days. Right? How many of you rolled out of bed this morning were maybe just a little bit grumpy? Just a little bit. You can admit it. It's a safe place. Nobody's going to fault you for it. Yeah. Not today. How many of you at one point this week woke up out of bed and were a little bit grumpy? You were like, I don't want to do this. All right. That makes more sense, right? So God doesn't do that. God doesn't lift his head from his mighty pillow. If God takes a nap every once in a while, it does say that God rested in the Bible, but I don't know that he actually sleeps. But God doesn't see the sun come up on earth one day and go, yeah, I'm just going to throw some lightning bolts at him. I don't really like him today. You know, it doesn't work that way with God. God doesn't just get angry for no reason or because his hormones have shifted or because something we did. He doesn't just get angry because his anger is always righteous, meaning it's always justified. This is the opposite side of the coin if we believe that God is a good God. So everything else that flows from this particular psalm is underlined with David's understanding that God's anger has been stirred against him, that he's owed some kind of discipline. For what? David doesn't specify. We don't know. But notice his request in this verse. He doesn't ask to not be rebuked or disciplined. He just asks God not to do it out of his anger or his wrath. So we've had that experience probably on either end of this situation. We may have been deserving of a rebuke, but when it's done out of anger and not out of love, it's harsh and even damaging to the relationship. Has anybody ever been a part of that kind of thing? Absolutely. Somebody just gets mad, flies off the handle, and says a bunch of things. And you're just like, wow, that's what you really think, huh? And that can take a long time to repair. On the other hand, we've probably flown off the handle out of anger and said some things that we shouldn't have said. And we feel a little bit of guilt for that. We feel a little bit of remorse. We often will say, I didn't mean that. I was angry, right? Not really an excuse, but it is what we typically say. I didn't mean that. I was just in a rage. It's not that God is like this, but it is a fear that we have based upon our human interactions, isn't it? When we feel the ire of somebody else, when we've had that experience, or maybe repeatedly had that experience, we superimpose that onto our relationship with our God. We relate that. Because that's what we've experienced in these relationships, that's what we expect to experience in the upward relationship with our Lord. Just to reiterate, God is not like that. He doesn't just go slinging lightning bolts and sending rocks down from heaven to crush you, to punish you, to do these things because he's angry at you. But this, along with a few other things, are the effects of sin that David does specify. The relationship with God is disrupted just like any other relationship where offense has taken place. And we're not totally sure how God will react. So a strained relationship is one of the things, one of the effects that sin has on our lives. What are some of the other ones? David's going to go through and talk about his experience. So in verses 2 through 7 here, he says, "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken with terror. And you, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, rescue me. Save me because of your faithful love. For there is no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol? I am weary from my groaning. With my tears, I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because of all my enemies." We see David talking about a weakness that he has in his body. He says his bones are shaking. Then he talks about being afraid and in need of saving. He goes on to even talk about death. That's how much his circumstances are troubling him. That's how weak he feels. He feels maybe close to death. And then he admits to groaning, where his tears actually wet his bed and drench his couch. Not just one night of struggle, but every night, he says. And lastly, he talks about experiencing grief, and that's from all of his enemies. He blames that on his enemies. There are a couple of things here that I think we need to unpack to get a right mind about this psalm. All of this flows from what David says in verse 1. That's the beginning. That's what he starts with. And it's easy to get distracted and say that David is sick, and that's why he's crying out to God. He says, heal me. Or because his enemies, because he has enemies, and that's why he needs the Lord. But it is important to recognize that both enemies and sickness can, everybody say can, not is, can be a result of our sin. So I say can intentionally because it used to be believed and is still in some circles that all sickness is actually a sin issue. So when you fell ill, when you got cancer, when you had a disease declared over your body, when you had some sort of a physical health problem, it used to be believed in some circles that that was because you sinned and you had not repented of that and you needed to be forgiven of that, and then your physical body would be healed. Let's just be clear and say that not all sickness is a result of sin. Okay? Just because you got cancer doesn't mean that you've sinned. Just because you have diabetes doesn't mean that you sinned. Just because your knees and your hips are falling apart doesn't mean that you sinned, right? However, we need to consider some things in a very practical sense. Not following God's instruction can lead to illness. Sin will often lead us to make unhealthy choices. Substance abuse, overindulgence of food, pleasure, and comfort can lead to very real health problems and diseases. Am I speaking the truth? Absolutely. But even lying, cheating, harboring resentment, not forgiving, living in fear, living without community support, even not simply understanding your very identity in who God created you to be, all of these things are a stress on the body. Not having community when you need it, that is a stress on the body because you feel alone, you feel isolated, you feel weak, you feel like you don't have the support you need. It leads to despair, hopelessness. It leads to all of the things that maybe we're experiencing today on an increased level. Harboring resentment. There's so much energy that is devoted to resentment, isn't there? So much energy. You're stressed all the time. Hormone levels go crazy when you're experiencing some of those things. When you don't live without a balance in life, you end up, there's a lot of talk today about burning out and people being hospitalized because they've burnt out in life. When you're lying, don't you spend so much energy trying to keep that lie afloat? Because one lie leads to another lie, leads to another lie, and you've got to remember all of those things, right? So you spend so much energy trying to take care of that, no wonder you don't have any time for hobbies or just to zone out, right? If I didn't have my nothing box, I don't know what I would do, right? I love to go there and just not think about anything sometimes. It's a wonderful place to be. So if we do these things, our body gets stressed, things become unbalanced, and we are more susceptible to sickness. We become more likely to be ill. So in these ways, sin can certainly drain us, make us weak, even cause illness. And there is even references in Scripture to God using or allowing illness to test people or even to discipline them. Secondly, enemies generally are not hard to come by. Is that something that you find is true in life? Yeah, I mean, generally, enemies aren't hard to come by. There's always going to be someone working against us or that doesn't like us very much just because our personalities clash. But it's also true that enemies can be created from our sin. Sometimes people wanted you to be or thought you to be someone that would never break trust or sin in some way against them. But the fact of the matter is that we're all sinners. We're all going to hurt people at some point. The best relationships are forged when we practice grace, forgiveness, repentance, when we are able to say, I'm sorry and I'm going to repent, or I'm going to turn from that way of life to a different way of life. I'm going to work on this. But since we're all sinners, and even if we're repentant, sin does in fact destroy relationships and it creates enemies sometimes. So while we don't know exactly what sin David is talking about, we do know of at least one instance in David's life where his sin did in fact create enemies for him and turning those who were once friends vengeful against him. It's not really a part of our culture to survey our circumstances and think about whether or not our enemies are a result of our sin. Usually we just say that they're being jerks, you know? And it's not really customary for us to ask if our illness might be the result of our sin either. Usually it's said behind someone's back, right? Someone's experiencing something, and when they're out of earshot, you're like, well, what did they expect? You lead a life like that, duh, you know? We say that from time to time. It's easy for us, though, to see the speck in others' eyes. We don't often consider the log that's in our own. So you can do this with nearly everything, not just enemies and sickness. My marriage is headed for divorce. Why is God allowing this? Well, how did you treat your spouse for the years that you were married? Did you ask for trusted opinions when you were dating them? Were there warning signs that you missed because, I was so in love, right? Was that part of the equation? Is there a responsibility for you to shoulder in this instance? Your financial situation is another. Have you been job hopping? Did you take the easy road? Did you put to good use the hands and the brain that God gave you? Did you stay out of debt and live below your means? All things that are instructed in Scripture. You could go on with nearly every situation of life, but what David is pointing toward here is that sin has a very real effect on your life. More than just stealing a sense of peace or joy and putting into question the security of heaven. And it would be wise of us to own our choices that deviated from God's counsel that led us to this point, that we might repent of those choices and maybe begin to experience God's salvation now and see how he might restore us to the joy of his salvation. I think it's important to know also the emotions that David has associated with this sin too. There are emotions. Fear, sadness, grief, sorrow. And in Psalm 51:17, David says this. He says, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God." These emotions, then, are a form of sacrifice unto God. He says, a broken spirit and a humbled heart. Those usually don't associate, we don't usually associate brokenness and humility with parties, right? When you go to a party and you want to be the life of the party, or we hope to see the life of a party there. How many of you are partiers lately? I didn't think so. But maybe in some younger years, you were hoping that you could be the life of the party, or you could experience someone that could be the life of the party. And that was not usually accompanied by brokenness or humility, was it? No, it was not. And so we don't associate these feelings with necessarily good things. But they are a sacrifice unto the Lord. What does that look like? It pleases God to see us distressed in this way. And I know that might be a controversial statement to some of us. That might hit a little weird to us. But it does say in this text, David writing, the sacrifice pleasing to God. It pleases God to see a broken spirit and a humbled heart. That sounds a little sadistic, but it's really not. Because today, you and I are offended by a lack of remorse, are we not? I don't remember what case it was. I don't remember the names associated with cases. Probably better I don't mention it specifically anyways. But I was watching some court case on YouTube. And this young man had taken the life of a family's daughter, sister, niece, you know, granddaughter, all of that. And he was not forthcoming or remorseful whatsoever. And in fact, while family and friends were reading their victim impact statements at the end of the trial, he sat there smiling. Smiling, right? That feeling that you just had. That is offensive, isn't it? That is offensive. That is not right. That there should be some level of remorse, even if it's fake. Like, at least pretend, for crying out loud. Do not sit there with a smirk on your face while people are talking about the pain that's going on in their lives. So when we read the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit, a humbled heart, the idea is that we have done wrong and that there should be something that we feel. We should feel like that we've offended a good and gracious, merciful God. The sin should have this effect on our lives, and it would please God to see us recognize that in us. That while we were created to be the image of God, we are not reflecting that image, and that humility and that brokenness is bringing us one step closer to being and living in the image that we were created for. So sin, when realized, should cause in us a form of distress, some kind of remorse. So the question then is, what do we do when we find ourselves in distress of sin? We already discussed that David accepted that discipline would come, and we would be wise that when we recognize sin in our lives, there's going to be some level of discipline. Something's got to. Either I need to be more disciplined, or God's going to put some things in my path to teach me to be disciplined. Use this often, but it's still so true, and I think we've all had this. If you've ever prayed for patience, right? God doesn't just go, I'm going to make him more patient. No, what does he do? He what? Breaks your leg, yeah. Usually, there are situations in your life that are there to test your patience, right? Slow drivers, right? Stoplights, yes. Trying kids, right? Maybe your spouse, someone in your home, maybe a preacher that goes on too long. I don't know. But you have all of these situations that will, or a daughter that loves to heckle you during while you're preaching. She's got to make up. She wasn't here last week, you know. So, but we're usually going to have situations that come into our lives to test that. So we would be wise to realize that discipline is coming and just accept that fact. That's okay. It's a good thing, right? Ultimately, the New Testament speaks to this fact in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. It says, endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? And then he says this, but if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. We are to look at suffering as a form of discipline, according to Hebrews. I'm grateful for the discipline that I received as a kid. Are you? I mean, the healthy, the right kind of discipline. I recognize that maybe you had heavy-handed parents at times, or maybe all the time. But the healthy discipline teaches us what it is to be good in life, right? You can recognize a person that wasn't disciplined a mile away, can't you? Just by the words that they speak and the walk that they have. You can see that. You can recognize that. For those of you that maybe not heard the story, I stole quarters from my church when I was about 6 years old. legitimately, I stole from the church. And then I lied about it to my parents when they found out. I got grounded for 2 weeks. And I learned really quickly that theft is not a good idea, right? We didn't like the discipline when we were kids, but chances are that you ended up, if you had the opportunity to have kids, you disciplined your kids because you were grateful for that discipline, right? It taught you a lot of wisdom, a lot of life lessons. Maybe it didn't look quite the same, but you recognized that it was important. But in that acceptance, even in that acceptance of discipline, David asks for grace. Grace, by definition, is getting what you do not deserve. He says, be gracious to me, O God. Give me what I do not deserve. What does he not deserve? Well, David didn't deserve rescue or salvation. He didn't deserve to be healed. He didn't deserve to have peace. But he was asking for it from a gracious God anyway. Sometimes we run into this situation where we don't feel right asking for God's grace. But I'm here today to tell you that that's who he is. He is a gracious God. And when we are repentant, it certainly pleases him to hear that you know and trust that he will deal graciously with you. God is also a God who rescues. We've talked in previous Psalms already about how David talks about God as a shield. He is like a fortress. He is our defender. He is our avenger. And so it is appropriate for us to appeal to this nature of God as well. David asks God to rescue him, to save him, because God has not just love, but a faithful love, a love that can be counted on, a love that is not easily canceled, a love that goes on and on and on and on. Again, sometimes it does not feel appropriate for us to ask God to save us from a mess that we know we have created, but that's what all sin is. Messes that we have created. And God decided to send his one and only Son to undo the curse of sin and save us. To appeal to God then in repentance, for him to remember his faithful love, and for us to be bold enough to ask for it in the distress of our sin, is the sign of trust in the Lord and the Lord only. We're tempted to trust in other things in life. We feel like we've closed that door because of the mess that we've created. We feel like we have isolated ourselves from the throne room of God. And so what we tend to do is we trust in people, or we trust in substances, or we trust in laziness, or we end up giving ourselves over to despair sometimes and saying, you know what, I'm a lost cause, I'm just going to enjoy this life as long as I can. But David, what he's doing and what he's modeling for us to do is to trust in the Lord, not ourselves, not in the world, but trust in God alone. Where it gets hard is when we have to wait, when we think the discipline has gone on long enough. When I got grounded for 2 weeks, I was like, 2 weeks, right? It could be longer. And some of you got grounded for much longer than that, for much less things, right? Sometimes we think, by our estimation, by our judgment, that it's going on too long. But we trust that God is a good God who knows our future, who knows what's going to happen, who knows exactly what we need, and will allow it to go on for just the right amount of time. David even asks God, how long, Lord? But David is committed to waiting out this distress forever, for however long the Lord takes. And that's when we tap into the wisdom of other psalms, like Psalm 46:10 that says, be still, or stop your fighting and know that I am God. Know that I am gracious and will faithfully love you. Not just know that you are God and you have all the authority, but know that you are a God of rescue. You are a God of grace and mercy. You are a God of justice, and you are a God with faithful love. I will know, I will stop my fighting and know that this is the kind of God that you are. She liked that one, apparently. It's easy to miss if we're just reading through this, but in writing this psalm, David is not just appealing to God's character, he's reminding himself of what is true about God. It's easy to think that God has left the building. It's easy to think that you've destroyed the relationship and that you're on your own, especially in the midst of sin. But God being gracious and faithful as he is, has left the door wide open for a restored relationship based on a broken spirit and a humbled heart, based on repentance. It's in the midst of sin that we recognize this at the heart of the gospel. Only the grace of God can deliver us from the wrath of God. Only the grace of God can deliver us from the wrath of God. And so when we put our hope in God's grace alone, despite our involvement in the sin and the resulting sorrow and suffering that we might experience, we can begin to call on the Lord boldly and feel and see the relief that repentance brings. In the last three verses of Psalm 6, David writes, "Depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and shake with terror. They will turn back and suddenly be disgraced." There's a certain tone change in this psalm all of a sudden, right? David's, "Oh, woe is me," kind of a situation. God, how long? We've talked about it a little bit in previous messages about how David, we kind of perceive it as whining. But it always comes back to this strong note, and that's where the beauty and really the power is in many of the psalms. Because when we get through pouring out our soul onto God's altar, the Spirit of God ministers to us, bringing the sacrifice of the Son of God to mind, and the faithfulness of God the Father is realized. When we confess, when we repent, when we come to Him, sweetly broken, as we sometimes sing, God turns His ear and our soul is reconnected with the Lord. And we can confidently proclaim that the Lord has heard the sound of my brokenness and my humility. The Lord has heard my plea for help and has accepted my prayer. We can leave our prayer closets. We can leave our time of worship boldly proclaiming the nature of the kingdom. Is everything going to be resolved once we walk out of that prayer closet? We leave a time of worship with the Lord? No. Unfortunately, that's what we want to see, but it isn't. It can be. God could decide to do that, but more often than not, it's not all going to be resolved. But our soul, our mind, our heart is reassured that the Lord has not cast us off, that the Lord hears us, and the Lord will deliver us. Those who operate in vengeance, then, who wish to do evil to us as a result of our sin, are guilty of sin themselves and ought to go through the same distress that we have, which would bring forgiveness and possibly restoration. But if they refuse, what David is saying is then they are under God's judgment and will shake with terror and they will be disgraced. Maybe as you've listened today, you've realized that I'm in distress because of my sin. It would be wise for us to look at the pain points in our lives and to think about maybe how my decisions have brought me to this place of suffering, of pain, of trouble. Maybe you're recognizing this. It is my fault. That's a heavy place to be in. It's not just generic distress. It's not just the hard stuff of life, but the deep inward groaning of a soul that knows it's walked away from the Lord. Maybe you've tried to dismiss it, numb it, or explain it away. Or maybe, like David, you're weak in your bones, weary from groaning, and your tears are soaking the bed. If that is you, there is good news. Not easy news, but good news. God welcomes the penitent heart. He does not despise it, and he does not cast it off. You may not feel like you can ask for grace, but that's exactly the moment grace is meant for. You may not feel worthy to ask for rescue, but the gospel reminds us that none of us are. That's why Jesus came, to bear the wrath that we deserved and to bring us the grace that we could have never earned. And so when you cry out in brokenness, you bring your sin into the light and God hears. Not because you're eloquent, not because you're better this week than you were last week, but because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. The Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer. If you're in the habit of memorizing scripture, you might want to go back and memorize that line out of this psalm. If you're under discipline, endure it with hope. It means that you are a son or a daughter. You are not cast off, but lovingly being corrected. If you're in sorrow, bring it to the Lord, not with performative emotion, but with a heart that is truly broken and humbled. The kind of heart that Psalm 51 says is a pleasing sacrifice to God. And if you've repented, if you've wept and prayed and come honestly before God, then you can leave this place. You can leave wherever it was that you repented. It might be your car behind a slow driver at a stoplight. You might be upset about it. But you can, even in that moment, you can repent and you can come out of that situation. You can leave this place or that place with confidence, not arrogance, but confidence in the character of your God, because He is gracious. He is faithful. He hears your cry and He will deliver. So turn to Him again, maybe for the first time. Not with excuses or empty promises, but with a broken spirit and a humble heart. Because only the grace of God can deliver us from the wrath of God. And only the faithful love of God can heal the distress of sin.